you, Leslie and Paul and Rachel. Wonderful song on prayer and dependence. And the whole song was a prayer. I hope that you engaged with it in that manner. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning there to Luke chapter 4, I came across a story of a young boy who approached his father. And he asked his dad, "Dad, why does the wind blow?" And his father responded, "Well, I don't know, son." A few minutes later, the son pipes up and says, "Dad, where do the clouds come from?" His dad said, "I'm not sure about that." A few minutes later, you've had these car rides before, haven't you? He says, "Dad, what makes a rainbow?" His dad said, "Son, I have no idea." And the little boy piped up again and says, "Dad, do you mind me asking all these questions?" And his dad said, "Not at all, son. How else are you going to learn?" You have to ask questions. Education. You know, when it comes to education, we would all agree that it is indeed crucial. Education is so important. As Chesterton once quipped, "Without education, we are in a horrible and deadly danger of taking educated people seriously." He's right. Someone else said, "If you think education is expensive, just try ignorance." And how about these words? Do you know the difference between education and experience? Education is when you read the fine print. Experience is what you get when you don't. I like that. We have a lot of educators in our midst. We have a lot of students in our midst, seminary students, college students, high school students, grad school students. And you would understand, I think you would all agree with me, that when it comes to education, the most critical prerequisite is this. It's not just the skill of the teacher. The most critical element is the desire to learn in the student. You have to want to learn. Spurgeon put it this way, "The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is a knowledge of our own ignorance." And before he said that, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom." That is exactly why I love the term disciple. Disciple. It means to commit yourself to learning from someone else, to being a student of another. And of course, our immediate mind goes to those 12 who are at such disciples. They are attached like this during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. I mean, the one characteristic of a disciple is summed up in this statement of just two words. And the two words are, "Teach me. Teach me." And an example of this is found with Christ's disciples, who are actually going to use these very words, "teach me," and it occurs in the Gospel of Luke. Your Bible is open to Luke chapter 4, and just a reminder, I find it unique, I find it interesting that each Gospel appears to emphasize special aspects of our Lord, the perspective of our Lord, if you will. We know from our study of Matthew, and when Pastor Daniel preached through Matthew several years ago as well, through parts of Matthew, we saw that Matthew's working hard to present Jesus as King. And if you read the Gospel of John, John is using brushstrokes to remind us of the deity of Christ. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, this theme of servant is clearly seen. But when it comes to Luke, his brushstrokes seem to emphasize more than any of the other Gospels Christ's humanity. And if this is true, I find it interesting that the gospel that seems to draw our attention to the details of his humanity the most is also the gospel that records for us the most information about him praying, Jesus talking to his Father. Say, show us this. Well, you're in Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 42. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. You say, there's no prayer in that verse. I have to ask you, what is he doing in this secluded place? We don't have to wonder for long. Look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, just across the page. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and do what? And pray. Again, go to just to the next chapter. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Wow. Look over at chapter 9. We're going to see it again, but now we're going to see a little bit more detail. Chapter 9 of Luke, and verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, and by this point in the gospel, we're used to seeing that. It happened that while he was praying alone, look at, here's more information this time, the disciples were with him. The disciples were with him. These disciples were very much aware of the fact that Jesus would often slip away and spend significant time in private prayer with his Father, his Heavenly Father. And they're watching him constantly slip away. Where is he now? Well, we know where he is. He's praying. It was normal for them to see him missing. But it does come to a point where the disciples say to him, enough is enough. I want you to look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. They're saying, teach us to pray. We want to pray like you. We want to pray like that. And we're watching you, but would you teach us how to do that? What do we say? Teach us to pray. And Christ answers them, beginning with chapter 11, verse 2, going down through verse 4. He answers them with the same prayer that he also taught them one day on a hill in Galilee. For many, many, many years, the church has referred to this as the Lord's Prayer, but it's much more accurate to refer to it as the disciples' prayer. It's recorded twice here in Luke 11 and also in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 6, let me just remind you of a few facts, a little trivia about the Lord's Prayer here in the New Testament, or the disciples' prayer, as we will call it. First of all, just by way of introduction, this disciples' prayer was given on no less than two occasions, as we already have seen. It's in Luke chapter 11, and it's here in Matthew chapter 6. And there's a lot of discussion with the scholars as to which one was recorded first, which served as a source to the other one, between Luke's account and Matthew's account. But I agree with D.A. Carson, and I agree with Blomberg and their commentaries that really that discussion isn't as important as we think, because these are two different occasions. It wouldn't have been uncommon for Christ, as any itinerant teacher, to repeat instruction in different settings, sometimes to a crowd, sometimes to an individual, sometimes to his disciples. But we know that at least two separate occasions, he gives this information. He teaches the disciples' prayer. And please note, we're calling it disciples' prayer because both times our Lord teaches it, he's teaching it to disciples. You say, the crowds are listening to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Yes, but remember what we established early on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is instruction to the disciples. But the words of instruction to the disciples are also words of invitation to the crowds who are listening in. And by the way, in the New Testament, the term disciple and the term Christian are synonymous. A second observation I make before we dive in, this disciple's prayer is a pattern. It is not a liturgy. It is a pattern, not a liturgy. I want you to look at chapter 6 and look in verse 9. Pray then, and the New American Standard says, in this way, or in after this manner. This is not merely to be recited by rote, totally disconnected from the heart. It's not a sin to use these words, but it's no good to use them mindlessly. These were never intended to be the words of a liturgy. They are serving as a pattern. And it's interesting to know, with it being that case, Jesus himself didn't use this prayer as it's recorded. We have a long prayer from him in John 17, and never once does he. And I want to suggest to you, he really couldn't pray this entire prayer. Because at some point, he's going to have to ask for forgiveness, which wouldn't be appropriate for the Son of God. Another tidbit of information, as you've studied the Lord's Prayer, which will be verses 9 through 15, or 9 through 13 here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, you note quickly that this is a very brief section. It's very brief in the instruction on prayer, but I want to suggest that in that brevity, it is indeed comprehensive. What you need to know about prayer, according to Jesus, will be found in this brief section of instruction. It's also interesting to note that when it comes to Jesus instructing his disciples in prayer, he has more to say to them in addition to what he's teaching here in the disciples' prayer. Even in the upper room, we know from the Gospel of John, in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, and other texts, Jesus has more to teach them about prayer than what is found even in these few verses. I find it interesting, too, that the first half of the disciples' prayer is directed toward God, and the second half is still directed towards God, but it pertains to our need, our needs. Fascinating tidbits about the Sermon on the Mount in general and the disciples' prayer in particular. But as I pull my, so to speak, chair up to this desk and look at this Lord's Prayer, having studied it on many different occasions and again for this message, I find myself frustrated. You know how frustrated it is for you to pull up the chair at Thanksgiving dinner, right? And you have, well, I'm not going to start describing it because then you guys come and talk to me after church that I made you hungry during the church service. But you know what it is. Giant turkey. You have all this food piping hot. Where do you start? And how will I ever finish? Kent Hughes, when he preached through the Sermon on the Mount and particularly the disciples' prayer, these few verses took no less than 6 sermons to get through it. Lloyd-Jones is in the same camp, as well as other preachers that I have read as they have preached through this material. Yeah, I'm frustrated to do this in one message. I would like to do it in 2 messages. I would prefer a series. But for the sake of our time in this study on the Sermon on the Mount, I want to challenge you this morning to note in one message, as we fly over this prayer that is prescribed for disciples, I want you to note the 5 priorities that Christ has for your prayer life. The 5 priorities. I mean, we saw in our last discussion in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we saw how to get ready to pray. We saw that what you say is important in prayer, but so also is the context. So also is your heart's posture. And Christ has already worked through that in verses 5 through 8. And so we have the question now, what do you say in the presence of your Heavenly Father? What are the cries of a disciple's heart as he meets with his Father? Now, we've all been helped by different acrostics when it comes to prayer. You've heard of the ACTS acrostic, A-C-T-S. The A is adoration. The C is confession. The T is thanksgiving. And the S is supplication. That's a helpful tool for prayer. There's another acrostic I've seen. It's literally just the word pray, P-R-A-Y. P stands for praise. R for repentance. A for asking. And the Y for yielding. These are helpful acrostics. But this morning, I want to go right to our Master. Right to the King as he speaks to the disciples then and the disciples here. What do we say? What are the categories that is your will for us to move through? And in what order? And you're going to see here in these verses that your King hands you five priorities to carry into your closet, so to speak. If you're jotting things down, you can get it, the whole outline, in five words this morning. The first word, the first priority Christ has for your prayer time with the Father is the word adoration. Adoration. You say, what do you mean by that? Adoration of God. Look at verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It starts here. You see, remember where we've been 2 weeks ago. Christ had already taught us that our Father is with us in secret. Your Father is with you in secret. When you go to a place outside of the gaze and the notice of man, it's just you and your Father. Huh. Think of that. Just the reality that in private you are in the very presence of the Father throws you to your knees. Because in those moments, you are reminded of, first of all, his adoption. It says, our Father. It is interesting that in the Old Testament, the concept of Father, God the Father, is only used 14 times in the whole Old Testament, and it's used in a corporate sense to refer to his people, Israel. 14 times. See, why is that significant? Because Christ, here in the first 18 verses of chapter 6 alone, Christ uses this concept of Father 10 times. What a privilege this is. And when you are on your knees, when you are in private speaking to your heavenly Father, you put that little word, our Father, in front of Father, it just propels you into praise. My mind immediately runs to the beautiful theology that Paul gives to us in Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And listen to this. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Dad. You know, if you're regenerated, if you're a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and on your best days, as well as your worst days, you just know it's right to call him Father. The Spirit in your heart cries out, Father. And in those moments when you're alone with him, you're just reminded of this adoption. You're secondly reminded of his abode. It says, our Father, and look at the following words, who is in heaven. This is a balance that we need. Yes, our Father is intimate with us. He's near us. We can argue he is in us. There is an intimacy and a growing familiarity with our Heavenly Father. But make no mistake about it, he still remains the sovereign of the universe. He is in heaven, emphasizing his kingship, his lordship over creation, his sovereignty. And we need this reminder lest, in our familiarity, we cross that line into brashness. We cross that line into disrespect in how we communicate with him. I agree with Hendrickson when he writes, "The chumminess or easy familiarity that marks a certain type of present-day religion is definitely anti-scriptural." End quote. You see, there's not an expiration date on his splendor and otherness. Though he is imminent with us, he remains transcendent. There's no expiration date on Exodus 3:5, where we read, "Do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, Moses, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." But that's what brings us to our knees, that such a resplendent God, the sovereign of the universe, you and I, in private, call Father, and he's near. That propels us to worship. When Kent Hughes preached this to his congregation at College Church in Wheaton, he shared this story about missionary Everett Fulham, who was a missionary years ago to the very deep interior of Nigeria. And he reached a people group there that was so isolated. Listen, in Nigeria, they were so isolated, they had never heard of Africa, let alone America. As he began to get into this people group, he noticed that they had a pagan, no surprise there, a pagan and a pre-scientific view of creation. And as they were building relationships for the sake of the gospel and bridging the chasm of language, one of the missionaries taught a few of the leaders of the this people group that America had sent two astronauts, two men who walked on the moon. Well, this blew the chief's fuse. And he said, "Trust me," the chief said this, "there is nobody up there. The moon is not big enough for two people to stand on." I mean, that's how primitive it was. But you know, as you bridge the gap of language and culture and love, these people groups, it creates an opportunity for the gospel, right? And the gospel landed in this particular group with great power. And there were conversions starting at the top. And missionary Everett Fulham recounts the baptism of the first three from this people group. And these are his words, the missionary's words. "There were two men and one woman. And we stood on the banks of the muddy river, wet yet happy. I had never seen three more joyful people. What is the best thing about this experience?" I asked. And all three continued to smile, the glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their faces. But only one of them spoke in clear, deliberate English with these words, quote, "Behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits as we had always believed, but one God, and that God loves me," end quote. It's your Father. Causes you to worship in those moments when you're with him, adoring him. Why? Because of his adoption, his abode, but also his awe. His awe. Look at verse 9 again. Hallowed be your name. What do you mean, name? Well, you understand that name in this text, and as we see it often in the scriptures, name encompasses more than just your identity. It's something more than a button we push to get your attention. In scripture, and in this text, in this verse, the name of God has everything to do with the very nature and character of our exalted God. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you." And what is it that we pray as we come into our Father's presence? We pray for his name to be hallowed. What does that mean? To be set apart. But understand, when you come to this verse, the verse is not directed to you to set apart God's name initially. This is an appeal to God, your heavenly Father, to hallow his name in the earth. It's an appropriate appeal to a king. You're saying, God, glorify yourself through all of creation. Not only to me, but yes, through me. We know this. We know that God is very jealous for his glory. We read in Isaiah where God says, I will by no means share my glory with another. Or even in Ezekiel 36:23, listen to these words spoken to the people of Israel. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy in their sight. He's very jealous. 2 weeks ago, we had a very important conference in our country, Together for the Gospel. I've had the privilege of attending one of those before, listening to some of the sermons. I appreciate what John MacArthur said in his sermon. We all are eager as evangelicals to call the world to repentance. But isn't it time that we call the church to repentance? Because of the church, even sects of the evangelical and fundamental church in the West, the name of God is not hallowed. It's this realization that you are in the presence of such a Father that leads naturally to the next priority Christ has for your prayer life. Number two, next word, submission. You have adoration, then submission. Submission. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is all about God. We saw in the previous verse, your name, and then your kingdom, and then your will. What are we talking in verse 10? What are we talking about this second portion of this prayer? It's submission. Submission to God the Father. You understand what submission is, don't you? I like how one pastor put it. Submission is not you giving anything to God. Submission is you taking your hands off of what is already his. See, I know many of you enjoy reading C.S. Lewis and towering above many books is the book Mere Christianity. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. Quote, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it, or stop it. I want to pull it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones that you think wicked. The whole outfit. And listen to this. And I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. End quote. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. This is submission. Submission is just choosing to give in. Submission is yearning for two things. First of all, you're yearning for God's program. It says here, your kingdom come. And the heart cry of a disciple is to be frustrated as we watch what's going on, not only in our world, not only in our churches, but also in our own families, in our own hearts, and we cry out with anguish. We cry out with intensity, knowing that the King is coming and he will set up a perfect kingdom on this earth and reign with perfect righteousness and perfect justice and put down the enemy. Our heart yearns for that. And the darker our days, the more we yearn for freedom that will come from our King's reign. We're yearning for his program and this King that's coming, and he will set up David's throne on the earth and sit on it for 1,000 years. You know what he's doing right now, though? That kingdom, that king of the kingdom, is saving people. And that king is already finding a loyalty in the hearts of his people who serve him. And again, as I said at the beginning of the service, if you're here today, and you're no longer interested in religion, because religion, I agree with you, kills. Religion can rot spiritually. But if you're looking for a relationship, if you're looking for a reign of a righteous king, not only on this earth coming, but right now in your heart, come to Christ. You have nowhere else to look. You know, because you've been looking. Yet you pillow your head every day with the anguish and frustration of a lost world and a lost heart who desperately needs a rescuing king. You're yearning for God's program, thy kingdom come, but you're also yearning for God's priorities. Look at verse 10 again. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Question. Is there any hesitation in heaven for God's will to be carried out? Even his own son, in the lowest point of his agony in the garden, said these words recorded later in this gospel, Matthew 26:39. He went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, listen, not as I will, but as you will." It's like, my Heavenly Father, I yearn for your kingdom, and I yearn for your will, your priorities to be lived out. Robert Law puts it this way: prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done in earth. And you have to understand this. Watch this. If God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, where must that start? Where must that start? One of our church members is traveling on an evangelistic team for a couple of years, Hannah Soltner. She's with Life Action Ministries. And one of the leaders from the past of Life Action was Del Faisenfeld. And Del would stand before you and say, if you want God to start a great work in your generation, if you want God to start a great work on your watch and within reach of where you are, what you need to do is you need to stand in the parking lot, get a big piece of chalk, draw a circle around your feet and say, God started inside this circle. If God's will is to be done on earth, it starts in the hearts of his subjects, the subjects of the King. You're praying for your own obedience. Well, standing there in your Father's presence, and standing there submitting your will, you become painfully aware of your needs, as a good beggar does. And that leads to the third priority for your prayer life. The third word. You ready for it? Provision. It's very simple. Provision. It's in verse 11. Provision from God. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, as you hear our Lord teach that, give us this day our daily bread, what does your mind go to? It goes back to the Old Testament, does it not? Hold your finger here and join me in the text that your mind is thinking about. Look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. I believe this is actually what our Lord is drawing on too with this imagery. Exodus chapter 16. You see, I know what's going on here. The Lord is providing food for his people. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel saw it, the manna, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Yeah, that's daily bread, literally. It's from heaven, it's from God, and you'll have exactly what you need. But our Lord is saying, this is how you pray. You pray for provision from God. And he draws on this scene, I believe. And he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Or as some have translated, "the bread for tomorrow." The idea here is, give me today what is sufficient for today. And not only spiritually, but even in a material sense. Notice what our Lord is not prescribing for your prayer time. He's not prescribing initially for you to rush into your Father's presence with a list and with anxiety. That's not the prescription. You see, if we start our praying with a list and with anxiety, we are starting with the third word, and we've missed the blessing of coming in the front of the prayer with adoration and submission first. You see, if we come in adoring our Heavenly Father, worshiping him and submitting to him, by the time we start asking for provisions, you'll be surprised. Listen, you'll be surprised at the profundity of your trust in that Father. There's an ancient Persian legend that tells of a wealthy man by the name of Al-Hafed, and he owned a very large farm, very wealthy. And one evening, a visitor related to him tales of fabulous amounts of diamonds that could be found in other parts of the world. And the more that Al-Hafed listened to his visitor, the more, listen, discontented he was with his wealth and with his large piece of land. And so he decided to sell everything and to go in search of these diamonds around the world. He sold everything. He took the wealth, and it funded his expedition to find all these jewels. The problem is, he found none. The search proved fruitless. And finally, Al-Hafed was penniless, and in despair, he took his life by jumping into the sea, according to this legend. See, is that the end of the story? That's sad. It is sad, but it's not the end of this legend. The whole time he was off looking, spending his wealth, looking for more wealth, the man who had purchased his farm noticed one day the glint of an unusual stone in the shallow stream on the property. He reached into the water, and to his amazement, he pulled out a huge diamond. And later, when working in his garden, he uncovered many more valuable gems. And the account concludes with these words, "Poor Al-Hafed had spent his life traveling to distant lands seeking jewels when on the farm he had left behind all the precious stones his heart could have ever desired." End quote. See, poor Al-Hafed in that Persian legend, you know, poor disciples of Jesus today. We actually believe the media in the West. We actually believe the marketing, that what we have from our Father is not good and it's not sufficient. And so we disconnect from heaven. Well, we stay religious. And we pray at meals and promise short prayers for help to others, but we disengage and go long seasons disengaged from heaven. And what I'm going to say to you from this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, you have no idea what you're missing and what your heavenly Father has for you. Do we still believe Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Do we believe that? Do we still believe Psalm 34:10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing? Do we believe that? Do we still believe Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly? You know, as Spurgeon was preaching this prayer to his people, it was at this point he stopped and he prayed these words: give me, Lord, both the bread of heaven and of earth, that which feeds my soul and sustains my body. For all I look to thee, my Father. End quote. You have three words already. And as you look at those three words, I think you would understand that the enemy of adoring is what? Ignoring. The enemy of submitting is self-rule. And the enemy of trust is self-sufficiency. It could be that we're this deep into the disciples' prayer now, and we're feeling the need for repentance. It's right where our King wants us, because the fourth word in his priorities for your prayer time is the word contrition. Contrition before the Lord. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's fascinating. I find it interesting that these words are not spoken by a third party speaking into the relationship of two other parties initially. They are spoken by the offended party, Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, I want to forgive. You must confess. That's grace. I see just two observations in this verse. First of all, there's a request for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Forgive. Cancel. Let go. Some even have put it this way, wipe away. In other words, when this forgiving is done, there is no longer a presence in my life of that sin in that moment. Forgive us our debts. This is an interesting word. Financially, it referred to loans. Spiritually, it meant sins that I've committed or things I've omitted in my life that Christ has prescribed for me. Forgive our debts. And again, I just have to address the man or the woman that may be here today. This is written to disciples. This isn't talking about initial salvation. This is talking about a forgiveness, not that I have to worry about towards a judge, but now to my heavenly Father. It doesn't affect When my son Jared sins against me, it doesn't mean he's no longer my son. As long as he holds out in that, it has an impact on the relationship, on the fellowship, excuse me, not the relationship. That's what we're talking about here. But perhaps you're here and you've never even entered the relationship with the Heavenly Father. Here's the invitation for the third time this morning for you to come to him and enjoy sonship, enjoy the fact that when we sin as his children against our heavenly Father, that fellowship can be restored with confession. There's a request for forgiveness. D.L. Moody once visited a prison, and his prison was named The Tombs. And he was asked to come preach to the inmates at the Tombs, this prison. And after he'd finished speaking, he began to go around through the inmates and talk with them one-on-one. And he asked each prisoner a private question, "What brought you here?" And to a man, he received replies like, "I don't deserve to be here," or, "I was framed," or, "I was falsely accused," or, "I was given an unfair trial." And he couldn't find an inmate that would admit to any guilt until he got to the last one. And the inmate, in response to Moody's question, put his face in his hands and began to tremble. And the inmate said, "Mr. Moody, my sins are more than I can bear." And Moody was relieved to find one man who recognized his guilt and his need for forgiveness. And he exclaimed to this prisoner, "Thank God for that." And he led him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Yes, ours is the Heavenly Father who says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. I see a request for forgiveness, but I also see a statement of integrity here. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. It's a weighty phrase. Also, or as we also have forgiven our debtors. I call this a statement of integrity. You say, what do you mean? When I want to be reminded of the importance of integrity, I love to run to Job. Because I read these words in Job 27:5, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." Or Job 31:6, "Let him weigh me, let him, God, weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity." Integrity is not just what you say, but how you live. Are we willing to fill in the blank in this sentence, "Lord, treat me as I treat others," or "Lord, love me as I love others," or "Lord, help me as I help others, cheer me as I cheer others, encourage me as I encourage others, forgive me as I forgive others"? Our Lord is going to speak a lot to this topic of forgiveness in Matthew 18. And he's going to end on this point, that we must forgive as we've been forgiven. How many of us are willing to enter into our private time with the Heavenly Father and say, "Forgive me, Father, restore this fellowship. The relationship's not at risk. Restore the fellowship as I restore fellowship with others," the same way. You feel the weight of that? Now we understand why a bitter person, why a bitter wife, a bitter husband, a bitter child, a bitter adult, listen, a bitter person is a scorekeeper, and scorekeepers don't pray. And Christ, and how he's prescribing prayer for your time, is getting ready to free you from that tyranny. Remember, the one who is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount here is the only one who can forgive us, and he knows everything about our hearts. Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Well, this priority, this fourth priority, contrition, takes care of past sin. But the final priority, the final word, focuses on future sin. Your fifth word, your fifth priority for prayer, here it is, protection. Protection. Protection with God. Look at verse 13. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "from the evil one." Now, as we read those words, many times Christians like us get bothered by that word temptation. Lead us not into temptation, because we think that that word temptation always means a solicitation to evil. And you need to adjust your understanding of that word. It's the Greek word peresmos. Jesus' little brother will pick up on this in James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. What is this parasmos? As you see its usage in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation, parasmos, overtaken you. What is it? It's a test that God's good hand of providence orchestrates and allows in your days. It's not a solicitation to evil. Now, how we respond to that test is going to determine whether we sin or not. Praying like this finds you, in essence, acknowledging two simple realities. First of all, you acknowledge your own weakness. Our Lord was aware of our weaknesses in Luke 22:40. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. We're aware that we fall all too easily to these tests that life brings to us. You see, what is it? What is this disciple praying, "Do not lead us into temptation," to the Heavenly Father? This is the child, listen, admitting to his or her Heavenly Father that tests are hard. We don't enjoy them. And even more, we despise how freely we fail them. Our failure is all too common. And there's a recoiling from anything that would dishonor our Heavenly Father. That's what's going on. This is not a prayer for sinless perfection. We'll always be able to relate to the psalm writer in Psalm 51:3, "I know my transgressions, my sins ever before me." Or Paul in Romans 7, there's a principle that with the one that wants to do good, evil's present with them. That's me. But knowing that, we acknowledge our weakness and pray, "Lord, as I face these tests, I don't want to fail." But you're not only acknowledging your weaknesses, you're also acknowledging your enemy. It says, "But deliver us from evil." Already back in chapter 5, verse 37, this, you know that this could be translated there and here as "the evil one." And this is how this is going to show up again in Matthew chapter 13 in the kingdom parables at least twice. This concept of the evil one. This is Satan. You say, what is going on in this protection priority? Here's what it is. If I can shrink it down to this. This is fleeing your foe and your flesh. That's what it is. You're fleeing your foe and your flesh, and you're running home to Dad. When I lived in Warren, Michigan, so this happened sometime before I was 10, because we moved when I was 10, so we're just outside of the Detroit area. And it was one night around 10, 30, 11 o'clock at night, there was a frantic pounding at our front door. And my mom and dad were home, and there was a teenager standing at our front door, and I recognized him. He was the older brother of one of my friends that lived about 10 houses down. And he had panic in his eyes. And he kept looking over his shoulder at a car that was at the end of our driveway with guys in there yelling. He says, "You've got to help me. Those guys want to knife me." His name is Jason. Immediately we said, "Come in the house, Jason." We called the police. The car drove away. We don't know where to. The police came. And before the police got there, Jason was impatient and he ran out the door to try to get to his house. It's like, "Why are you leaving?" Well, the police came to our house, and they said, "Do you know where he lives?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm friends with his little brother." They said, "You want to ride in a police car?" I was like, "Yeah, let me get my tactical vest. I'll be right out." I got to ride in a police car that night because they wanted to go down to his house to make sure everything was okay. But I'll tell you one thing. I saw in the panic of an older teen's eyes, he was fleeing. He was fleeing. He just wanted to get home to a safe place to his dad. That's the heart of a disciple at the end of this prayer. Well, the remaining words in verse 13 are very active in the commentary. Some of your modern translations have them in brackets. If you have the NIV or the ESV, your verse already ended. If you have the NASB or the New King James, you might have them in the margin or right in the text. But you know these words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So why are those such controversial words? Well, they're controversial only in that it was most likely the addition of a later scribe. There's not strong manuscript support for the inclusion. There's some, but it's later. Once you get closer to the time, they're not there for the most part. You say, well, then it shouldn't be in the Bible. I think that it's still appropriate to end the prayer this way. Why? Because you're still praying Scripture, see? Because these are the words I read at the beginning of our service from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. It has an amazing resemblance to that. Spurgeon opted to keep them in there. Listen to what Spurgeon said about these words. The prayer finishes with a doxology. That devotion which begins with prayer ends in praise. All rule and might and honor belong to God, and to him let them forever be ascribed. His is the kingdom, or the right to rule. His is the power, or the might to uphold his authority. His is the glory, or the honor that comes out of his government. Our whole heart delights that the Lord is thus supreme and glorious, and therefore we say, Amen. That's how disciples pray. Adoration, submission, provision, contrition, and protection. As you stand back and look at this section, you understand that your praying as a disciple is assumed. Your frequency of praying has been assumed four times already in this chapter. Verse 5, 6, 7, and 9. Disciples pray. Your success in prayer is dependent, because Christ does come out of this instruction on prayer and highlights one element of the prayer, and only one. Verse 14, if you forgive others by their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The only part he reviews to emphasize and to highlight the importance of praying with integrity. I think the man is right who said, he who is a stranger to prayer is a stranger to power. There's your words. Adoration, submission, provision, contrition, and protection. Father, we thank you that we can come to you. And we just don't feel like a few moments right now is appropriate for prayer. We want lots of time right now. But we do come to you as our Father. Our Father. We ask you to be zealous and active for the setting apart of your name where we are. We acknowledge our proneness to sin.